Well, we've been talking about sex, haven't we? Yeah. It's been my hope and my prayer that through this series, in talking so candidly, so often, so forthrightly about your sex life, that we might somehow be able to dispel some of the myths, I think, that are pervasive in the church and begin to align our thinking about sex and marriage and spirituality more with what the Bible actually teaches, not about what people think the Bible teaches. And that's been our goal, and hopefully that's taken place. Obviously, our discussions about sex and saying to you like we did last week, have more of it, are all within the context of marriage. And therein lies the catch for the onlooking world that wants to lob their criticisms at our biblical ethics. And to them, that's very restrictive. But I hope that experience in general, and sadly, perhaps even your own experience, certainly the world's experience, would show us that sex out of context is a lot like dabbing salsa in our eyeballs. You know, salsa's great, it's good on a taco, but if you want to avoid pain, you should keep it where it belongs. And sex belongs in marriage. And when people take it outside of that, their lives ought to testify to the reality that it's a pretty dangerous, potent thing. And so we talk about it, certainly in biblical circles, in terms of marriage. And yet that leaves the single Christian kind of feeling perhaps like a have-not. How do I deal with this whole issue? I'm not married. You're talking about how great this is. You're making us read that steamy book in the Old Testament about sex and breasts and all this stuff. And I'm that's embarrassing. And I'm, but it's there. I'm single. And it's not right for me, right? I can't do it. So if I want to experience God's blessing here, if I want to enjoy God's gift here, if I want to do all this stuff you've been talking about, I guess I ought to, you know, find a mate and plan a wedding and get married and get at it. Because that's, you know, that's basically what you're saying, right? And judging by my emails and some personal comments, that's where it's left some single folks. And what I want to do is add to the discussion, as the Apostle Paul does, a little caveat, a little addendum to the discussion. And in verse number 7, 8, and 9 of 1 Corinthians 7, he adds this addendum, and it's an important addendum because it needs to be understood. Though sex is a great thing, it needs to be cultivated, we need to get better at it, we need to have more of it, all of that. And if you missed those sermons, wow, you missed it, but they were last couple of weeks. Now the question is, well, let's all get married then and have sex. And the answer in this particular text is, well, wait a minute, not necessarily. Verse number 7. The Apostle Paul says, I wish that all men were as I am. See, he's a single guy. He came to the church, planted the church, preached at the church. All these guys watched him, and he did not go home every night hand in hand with Mrs. Paul the Apostle. And so they thought, well, this seems like a godly guy. And that's probably what provoked the letter in the first place to the Apostle Paul. Isn't it good if we just avoid sex altogether, even if we're married? And he has to spend 6 verses clarifying the fact that, no, sex is good, you should. But then he stops and says, wait, before you go get married, before you go engage in this sexual ministry, as we've called it, he says, you got to realize that if you were like me, that would be good. It'd be great if everyone didn't need to be married, because there's some advantages to being single. But, he says, each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift and another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows, Paul says, let me get a little bit more specific here. I say, are you ready? It's good for them to stay unmarried as I am. Okay, we've already said 6 verses, very clear. Sex is good in the imperative form. Go have it, cultivate it, go. It's important, it's good. It's a fundamental ingredient of a healthy marriage. Do it. And then he says, well, wait a minute, that's good, but you know what? Singleness is good too. So before you all sign up for that, you just need to know that you need to understand yourself, you need to understand God's plan for your life, and maybe it doesn't involve sex and marriage. So think about it and figure it out. And then he gives a little help in that regard. It's very terse. It's very, you know, forthright. But here it goes, verse 9. He says, if you can't control yourselves, that's a really dignifying way to put it. But, you know, hey, if it's too much for you to avoid this, then great. You should marry. Those kind of people, you should marry. You're single and you feel like, no, I really like to have this. Great, get married. Because it's better, he says, to marry than to burn. And the NIV adds the words with passion. It's better for you to marry than to burn up. I mean, that's literally what it says. It would be better for you just to go and get married. See? So he says, I'm in favor of marriage, and it's good, and it's godly. And I'm also in favor of singleness, and that's good, and it's godly too. So basically, in the midst of this passage, and it seems a little schizophrenic because he's going back and forth, you need to realize that he's saying, before you go sign up for sexual ministry, number one on your outlines, let's jot it down this way. Let's just make sure you have one. Let's make sure you're called to one. Let's make sure this is God's plan for your life, because it's not God's plan for everybody's life. As a matter of fact, some of the most impacting and some of the most effective lives in church history and in the history of our culture have been folks that were not married. Consider names like Sir Isaac Newton, Leonardo da Vinci, Beethoven, Augustine, some more moderns, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Florence Nightingale, Hans Christian Andersen, Michelangelo, Fanny Crosby, Amy Carmichael, George Handel, wrote the Messiah, Corrie ten Boom. We could go on and on and on and on and on, not to mention Jesus Christ himself. They weren't married. They weren't worrying about getting home by 6 o'clock to eat the pot roast. You know, they weren't trying to figure out how to decorate the baby's room. They weren't worried about whether their insurance policy was all paid up. They were focused on what God had called them to do with an undistracted, unswerving, focused attention on what their role in life was. That was their focus. And they weren't distracted by marriage. See, now marriage is a great and a good thing, and he spends verses clarifying it. But now he says it's also a good thing to be single. So you, look at your finger right now and see if you got one of these on. See? If you don't have one of these on, the question is, should we get married and put one of these on? That's the question. And the answer is found inside. What are my passions? What are my interests? What are my desires? We have to figure it out. Is marriage something for me or not? What's the advantage of staying single? Well, he unpacks that later in the passage, and at risk of stealing my own thunder in a future sermon, let me have you look at verse 32. As he talks about this undistracted, focused, single vision kind of life that folks have when they're not tied up with all the domestic concerns. Verse 32. In pushing this thing about being single, he says the whole point is that you'd be free from concern. Concern about what? All kinds of stuff. Well, the unmarried man, he says, verse 32, he's concerned about the Lord's affairs. He's focused on his calling and what God wants him to do in this life, how he can please the Lord. But the married man, well, there's a whole slew of things now he's concerned about that relate to the world and to the temporal and to the here and now. He's concerned, as the first 6 verses talk about in this chapter, how he can please his wife, not only sexually, but domestically and a variety of other ways. He's got a whole lot of other agenda items that wouldn't be there for the single guy. His interests are, to put it bluntly, divided. Want to please God, want to serve God, want to make a dent in the world for the kingdom of God. But I also, you know, I need to take care of my family, and I got kids to feed, and I got a wife, and I just got a lot of stuff here to deal with. He inverts this as likewise the unmarried woman, the virgin. She's concerned about the Lord's affair. Her aim's to be devoted to the Lord, both in body and spirit. But the married woman, well, she's concerned about the affairs of the world. She's got a husband. She's got kids. I mean, she's got to learn how she's going to please her husband. It's a lot of stuff, verse 35. I'm saying this for your own good. Not to restrict you. No, marriage is good. It's a good life. It's a right life. It's a gift from God. It's sanctioned by heaven. But you know what? I just want you to think about this other lifestyle that's right. It's a right way to live in an undivided devotion to the Lord. See, it's good. But you got to figure out whether that you're called to that. Jesus Christ, we mentioned, was single. Turn with me to his instructions on this topic in Matthew 19. Right from his own mouth, as he was discussing the permanence of marriage, which was a whole other topic, but he's talking about how marriage is for life. The disciples go, wow, if it's that hard to get out of a marriage relationship, maybe it'd be better not to get married. And that was pretty immature thought. But he picks up on that conclusion. Maybe it's better not to be married in verse number 10. And Jesus replies in the next verse, verse 11, and he says, well, you know what? That's a good thing, but not everyone can accept that word. What word? The word that, you know, it'd be better not to be married. But only those to whom it has been, and underline this word, given. See, it's something that God gives. What's that? The ability to go through life without this distracting interest in romance and intimacy and companionship and sex. That's a gift from God. And then he goes on to explain this in the rest of the verse. He says, the next verse, verse 12. Some are eunuchs. They have no interest in marriage because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. Ouch. And then others, it says, have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. Critical. Bigger issues, more important passions, higher priorities. Marriage, okay, I can live without that. Let's put it to the side. I'm going to renounce marriage and say that's not for me for the sake of some more important higher priorities in my life. That is what has happened in some people's lives. Now, that's a high calling, and look at the next phrase. The one who can, dunamos, has the ability to, is capable to, has the power to, the one who can accept it, they should accept it. What does that mean? Who accept this lifestyle of more compelling and important priorities here, and I'm going to serve God without worrying about pot roasts and decorating wallpaper and life insurance policies, and we're just going to cruise on ahead here. If you can accept that lifestyle, he says, you should accept it. Therefore, don't have the ring on your finger? Here's the question for you. Am I called to keep that finger without any gold around it? Am I called to live a single lifestyle? I don't know. It doesn't matter. You might have been married in the past. You may be widowed. You may have never been married. You might be a teenager listening to this. But you got to ask yourself the question, is marriage for me? Not for everybody. It's a good thing. As a matter of fact, practically, there's a lot of advantages to not being married. Now, here's how Jesus put it. If you can accept it, if you're able to accept it, you should accept it. Let's unpack that. Well, that's what our passage does. I mean, it's not a lengthy description, but he talks in verse 9 about what that means. It's an issue of self-control. Controlling what? The bottom phrase there, managing and controlling my passions, my concerns, my interests, my attractions, my desires in life. And he says, listen, if you can say marriage, intimacy, sexual relationship with a life partner is something that does not distract my attention. It is not compelling. It's not a burning desire for me. I can live a contented life without that. Then the Bible says, listen, you should. Now, by the way, a little footnote. If you have one of these on your finger, this point is not for you, okay? It's not like, oh, cool, I feel kind of called to that kind of lifestyle. Called my divorce lawyer this afternoon. No, if you're married, you're married. More on the difficult marriage next week. But if you're married, not just tune out, you know, just tune out. Think of something else. What we're talking about now is if you're single, for whatever reason, you're single. The question for you is figure out where you're at in terms of your gift. That's what it's called in this passage. The ability to live an undistracted life without marriage, or you're constantly distracted by the desire to be married. Okay, now here's the problem with the Apostle Paul's example and the problem with Apostle Paul's instructions here and even in the bottom of the chapter. They sometimes can be discussed with all the positives being highlighted and cause people who don't have the gift to try to aspire to engage in it. And let's put it this way. It's like preaching. When you hear somebody who's got a gift to preach and they're excited about their gift to preach and their calling to preach and they talk about it and it inspires people who do not have the gift to preach to stand up and try to preach. That's a disaster. Or to put it another way, as my mentor used to say, let's let the preachers preach and the singers sing. And sometimes in churches, they get that a little mixed up when the preacher tries to start to sing or the singers try to start to preach. And the problem is, the point is we need to keep our life and our exercise of ministry in terms of our gifts. We don't want to go to a seminar where Bob and all the team are talking about how great it is to serve God in music ministry, and they talk for hours, they get us all inspired, hand me a microphone, you know, want to sing, give me that guitar, and if we're not gifted to do that, see, what a disaster to unleash that on the church. We don't want that to happen. We want gifted people to exercise their gifts in the appropriate forum. Here's the problem. Talk about the greatness of singleness. We'll have some people that really ought to be married trying to aspire to singleness. Or we'll have people that are really gifted to be single and they're dabbling in marriage because they think, well, this is what I should do. And once you dabble in it, I mean, I hate to use that word, you're in it, man. And so then the Bible's got a whole other set of instructions for you. So we need to understand our gifts. So if you're single, don't have one of these in your finger, great. We can talk about your future now. What are we going to do? What are you going to do? Now, there's not a 115-question test in the back of the Bible near the map somewhere to take to figure out whether, you know, this is for you. I don't know if it's for you or not. But I don't think most people have a hard time sorting through the desire issue. Is it really a desire that really is? I'm not saying there's a pang of interest in it. I'm saying this passage uses some very serious words. Look at the last phrase there. It is better to marry than to burn. All right, that's pretty strong. That's not couch. That's not diplomatic. There is a compelling desire to be with a life partner, intimately, romantically, this the whole sexual thing. It's there. I can't imagine my life without a life partner. That is, I feel compelled in this area. And when your mind gets to idle, it's just constantly drawn back to the desire for marriage and that domestic whole thing there. And if it is, you're not gifted to be single. See, no. Then you need to pursue the gift that God has for you, the person, the spouse, the mate. I want to call your attention to one more verse that we'll unpack later in this chapter. But in verse 37, I really want you to see the stipulations in the passage. If you're going to renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom, make sure you fit the qualifications here. Notice what the Apostle Paul says about the guy who's going to say, okay, I'm not going to get married. And this was in a historically difficult time in Corinth. More on that when we get to the passage. But even in that setting, he says, the man who has settled the matter in his own mind, it's his decision. He's under no compulsion. There's no phony thoughts of you're more religious if you're single, right? There's no external pressure upon him in that regard. But he has control over his own will. His passions are not overwhelming. They're not a distraction to him. He's made up his mind not to marry the virgin, this gal that he's engaged to or that he's interested in. Great. That man has done the right thing. Good. Fantastic. It's a good thing. But notice the criteria you got to meet here. Settle the matter in your own mind. Under no compulsion. Control over your will. Great. Decide it then. Go for it. So be careful in this. And I think most of us, okay, it takes 5 minutes to talk about it in your own head, and you're convinced, I know, I'm called to be single, or no, I'm called to be married. All right. In the middle of verse number 9, then, there's a verb for you. One word in the Greek text, 3 words in the English text, second person imperative verb. Here it is, a command for you. If you are met in the lobby, and I ask you in the lobby, hey, are you gifted to be single? And you say, no, I really don't think I am. I'm pretty sure I'm not. I think God's calling to marriage someday. Here's the verb, very terse. It's in your face. Are you ready? They should marry. Okay, now if I said that to you in the lobby, you wouldn't think I was all that caring, right? Hey, are you called to be single or married? Well, I feel like I'm called to be married one day. Well, great. Get married. Go. You know what? Get in your car. Get out. Go get married. See? Now's the time. Go. You'd probably recoil at that. Not very sensitive. It's not that easy. It's not how it works. See? I want to challenge that whole thing. That's not how it works. There is something about romance, marriage, finding your life mate that has become so kind of mystical that there's certain rules we apply to this area of God's will for our lives that we don't apply for different areas of God's will for our lives. See, we need to recognize that in this text, it is a command to folks that no, I am not called to be single. I have a passion to be married. I know that's my calling in life. See, if that's the reality for you, this is a command. Get married. And that comes as a jar, and it's sharking, and it's really sharp, and it's abrasive, but it's a command. And let's put it in the words that it's used in here, gift and calling. If I told you that I was gifted to preach, and I found that out some years ago, some Sundays it's hard to tell, but if I said, yeah, work with me here, though. I'm gifted to preach, and I feel called of God to utilize that gift and to preach, see, then you would expect me to do something about pursuing that calling. See, that's what you would expect. Or let's make it real practical for you. Your brother-in-law is out of work, and you're his buddy, and so you tell him, listen, you have some gifts, and you have a calling from God in the Bible to work, so you're called to work. And then you would assume you're doing something about it. And if you asked him, what are you doing about finding this job? And he said, well, I'm just waiting for something to happen. You'd say, wrong answer. You need to be doing something. Because every calling of God, it requires an active response, see. So we need to, though it's not couched in any kind of pastoral diplomacy here, the bottom line is go get married. Go get married, see. Number 2 on your outline. Let's try and add a little pastoral diplomacy to it and add at least one word to it. How about the word wise or wisely? Let us all, if we're called to marriage and single right now, wisely pursue God's call. Number 2. Let's just wisely go pursue God's call. The verb there, though, ought to be the conviction for most people. who've kind of relegated finding a life partner into some mystical arena of life. See, there it is, an area that you don't really go after. You just kind of pray about it. Your brother-in-law says, if you say, how's the job hunt going? He says, well, I'm praying about it. Oh, great, right? Why don't you do something about it, you might say. See, and the bottom line is, if we want to sit here and pray about fulfilling God's will, and we want to sit around and hope that God's will is fulfilled, if we think the response to a calling of God in our lives is passivity, then we've missed the whole point of a command. We've missed the whole point of giftedness and calling. We've missed the point of what God is doing as he says to us as we look at our lives and realize our calling. He says, go, follow my will, and we're going, well, you know, I'm just waiting for it to happen. We have to be actively responding to the call of God. Now, that's not going to make me real popular this week, I realize. And a lot of people will point to verse 27, if you drop down to verse 27, and say, see right there, look at the last phrase there. Do not look for a wife. See, told you, it's just supposed to happen. Well, the people here that are not supposed to look for a wife are the people that do not meet the exception in verse number 9, which is most people that are single. If they cannot control their desires here, then they should marry, because it's better to marry than to burn with passion. That's a command. To others that aren't, fine, don't marry. Don't look for a wife. And it also comes in the heels of verse 26. There's a very present crisis there in Corinth that Paul's dealing with. But the bottom line is here, if you're not called to be single, then you should get married and you should pursue it. You should seek it. Now, these won't prove anything to the skeptic, but jot them down at least. Proverbs 18:22. Here's an example. He who finds a wife finds a good thing. There's something about the assumption of this simple Hebrew verb here. It assumes that you're looking, when you find a wife. See, I told you it wouldn't convince anybody. Proverbs 31:10, same thing. The guy writes this acrostic Hebrew poem, and he says, the wife of noble character, who can find that kind of gal? By the end of the chapter, we realize the guy has found her. You know, many women are noble, you excel them all. And he has found her, and he's had a certain kind of a godly gal he's looking for, and he's found her. That took a little looking. Or how about this one? I love this one. Genesis 24, when it was time to find Isaac a wife, we had a little family meeting and got a little search party together and sent out, you know, gassed up the camels, and we went looking for Isaac a wife. The Rebekah hunt in Genesis 24. I mean, you know, that's pretty active response to the calling to get married. And if you're saying, well, that's great for the guys, but those dopey guys, they don't do their job here. Here's one for you. How about 1 Timothy 5:14, ladies, single ladies, who I know you think that because culture has told us there's, you know, you have a right to be passive in the process. 1 Timothy 5 is talking to young widows who had lost their husbands through death, and they're in this domestic stage of life, and Paul says, I counsel those women to get married. Again, another active command. Go, do it. Get married. Which I don't think in the mind of Paul, as it relates to any other command of Scripture, we can see it, that means that we sit around passively and wait for something to happen. We actively get involved. Now, I know that's hard for some folks, but I see that someone who actively pursues the fulfillment of their calling as a more godly person than the person who sits around and passively waits for it to happen. Okay? Here's some for you. I know some very godly people in our church. Actually, I know some leaders in our church who have found their spouse. Are you ready to suck all the oxygen out of the room? They found their spouse on a Christian computer dating service. Oh, how pathetic. How desperate they must have been. You mean they had that screen up there and they typed in and they uploaded a pic. Oh, I feel so sorry for those guys. Listen. Don't feel sorry for people who are utilizing some kind of means to do what God has called them to do, which in this case is, if you're not gifted to be single, get married, find a spouse. That, I think, is what we need to do. Do not let Satan and do not let the world's sin and all the crud out there steal from us the propriety of searching and seeking for a spouse. There's something very godly about that in Scripture. And we think, oh, no, the only godly way to do that is to be passive. I don't think so. I think the Scripture is pretty clear by example and certainly by imperative that we need to be folks that remove the stigma in our culture, certainly in our church culture, from the looking, the wise looking for a godly spouse. Don't label it desperate. Stop looking so pathetically and sympathetically toward people that are doing something to try and find a mate. because that's God's will for their lives. Wisely, I'm not talking about, you know, let's get a list of the bars in San Juan and go bar hopping. It's not, no, there's wise ways to do it and unwise ways to do it. But the point is, it's an active thing. So let's do it. And as long as this iconoclastic sermon is tipping over golden calves, let us continue to offend people by taking it one step further. Let me speak briefly to parents of teenagers. Can I do that? This passage is so helpful, and the implications of it, I think, will change some of our thinking. Parents of teenagers. Can you tell me, parents of teenagers, what age the Bible says is appropriate for one to get married? Go ahead. 30, right. That was dad speaking, a dad of a 17-year-old daughter. I realize that you'd like that to be there in the Bible somewhere, but it isn't. As a matter of fact, the culture and the setting in which these scriptures were written would shock you. I was reading a historical book, not a Christian book, about the marrying practices of ancient Rome and Asia Minor, where this text was written. And the average person, not only in Jewish cultures, which also paralleled the same kinds of age frames, the average Jewish girl was expected to get married between 14 years of age and 16 years of age. And the average boy was expected to get married between the ages of 16 and the ages of 18. As a matter of fact, in Jewish settings, it was looked down upon if a Jewish boy was not married by the time he reached his 20th birthday. And there was an expectation there. If you were called to be married, you get married. And you don't create, as we have, ready for some conviction, a series of artificial, extra-biblical requirements that we must make our teenagers or our 20-something kids jump through before they ever start thinking about marriage, because we'd sure like them to get their education, a couple degrees under their belt would be good, a good nest egg, maybe a down payment on a house, and we'd really want everything together here before you think about a girl, son. That's what I'd like you to do. Now, in light of verse number 9, I think it's important for us to recognize, regardless of what you've heard on the talk shows, that if you talk to doctors, physiologically, hormone-wise, in terms of the peak of sexual desire, the human body, both in males and females, probably reaches its peak, most medical professionals agree, by the time a person reaches 18 years of age. Now, here's what we're saying to people, our teenage children. Listen, we're going to play by God's rules, and God's rules are you don't have sex outside the confines of marriage. But I got a whole list of things that I want you to do before you even think about marriage, and so you'll probably be about 35 before you can ever get around to it. But please do all these things, and don't even think about a girl or a boy until you do all of this. And all the while, their bodies and their hearts and their passions and desires have reached a peak, and it's off the chart, and we're saying, just settle. Settle down. You got a lot to do, son, before you start thinking about marriage. I think something's wrong here. Let me just inject a few issues here. Do you know that 60%, recent poll just out this year, 60% of Americans in this country think it's okay to have premarital sex? 60%. Interestingly enough, 80% still think adultery is wrong, but 60% think it's okay for you to have sex before you get married. Now, Christian Bible people, do you think it's okay to have sex before you get married? No, I don't think it is. I think Creator of the Universe said no. So let us say no and agree with him. No, we don't think it's right. Okay. Now, while your teenage son or daughter is off to college and all their peers, because their parents, 60% of them, think it's cool for them to go to the parties on the weekend if they want to have sex, okay, I guess that's part of life. You've told your kid not to, see. But you want to still impose on them the same thing your non-Christian next-door neighbor is imposing on their teenager or their college student. You think, well, it's cool for me to impose the same kinds of standards because I sure don't want them to, you know, we're not from Kentucky here, right? I mean, let's have them wait a little while till they get married. Sorry, Kentucky people. We want them to grow up a little bit, see. Let's say this about marriage. In the Bible, it's very hard to get out of marriage. And therefore, there's not a lot of concern about getting into it in terms of some requirement. Did you notice there's no passages about marital age? There's no passage about how many premarital counseling appointments you're supposed to take? There's no passages about all these preparational stages you're supposed to make before you get married? No, there's just an expectation, a cultural and biblical expectation within the pages of Scripture that marriage is permanent. Now, here's what we've done in our culture. We've flipped it upside down. We've said, okay, wait a minute, no-fault divorce. We see everybody we know is divorced. So it's easy to get out of. So what we've done by natural reaction with some inherent respect for the institution, we've tried to make it hard to get into it. And I'm saying that's what the world has done. And all I'm telling you is we need to flip that back around. See? But my 17, 18-year-old kid, you don't know them. They're so fraught with hormones, they can't even think straight. How could they possibly pick out a life mate on their own? Impossible. I had some very upset people last night after the sermon. You don't know my 18-year-old, you know? They're brain dead. You know, if they tried to pick a spouse, it would be so wrong. And I said, now you got it. You show me in Scripture where we're supposed to stand back as parents and say, hey, well, you know, hey, I'm supposed to stay out of this part of your life. Go for it. See, maybe, and here's what I said to one guy, maybe your maturity, because her point was too immature for that. And I said, maybe it's your maturity that is supposed to guide them in this process. See, maybe that Genesis 24 concept of a family meeting and trying to hunt for the right spouse for my, I know that's probably not the application you wanted to hear this morning, especially if you're 18 years old, is probably not so bad of a paradigm to say, parents, let's get more involved in the process. See, but let us recognize that by the time they're 18, 19 years old, that body is well prepped. And if they're not gifted for singleness, they're probably so distracted by this. And what we're saying is something so foreign to Scripture. Please wait until you're 30. That would be very respectable of you. Oh, and by the way, no fornication. See, that would be wrong. So here you go. Have fun in college, son. Right? Okay, let me say it in a convicting way, as if I haven't said it in enough ways already. Here's how I thought it through this week. I do not want to be a stumbling block that is a cause for my child's fornication. And I don't want to stand before God when I get to heaven and have God look at me and say, you know what, you are partly responsible for your child's sin and immorality because you instilled in their mind a whole series of expectations that were nowhere to be found in the pages of Scripture. So parent, be careful. You have a lot to say about this. Wisely pursue God's call, and I think that needs to start a whole lot earlier than we're used to thinking about. They should marry. They should marry. Before we leave this passage, I think in verse number 7, it is important for us to glean one of the implications of the wording that is used here. Please circle these words. They're very important. When he says, I wish all men, it's a generic word for man, all people were as I am. I wish everybody were single. There would be some advantages to that as he unpacks later in the passage. He says, but, listen, not everyone should be because each man has his own, circle the word, is so important, gift from God. One has this gift, right? Which in the context here is marriage, and another has that gift. And certainly the context would say another kind of gift would be singleness. One has this gift and one has that gift. And I love the phrase there, but each man has his own gift, underlying these two words, from God. It's a gift from God. A gift from God. Singleness, gift from God. Marriage, by implication here, gift from God. Gift from God. Now, you go to a party this afternoon, you've gone to the mall, you've picked out a gift, you go to this party, you hand this gift to a friend, they open it and go, bleh, not what I was expecting. This is all you got for me? This is it? I mean, it'd be the last time you went to his party, right? Forget it. You detest ingrates. You detest people that despise your gifts of generosity. You can't stand people who take what you've worked hard to give them and they go, bleh. You hate that. And yet we feel some license to do that to God. And God has given you, if you're a single person, without this compelling, distracting desire to have intimacy and a marriage partner, if you are single, if you badmouth it, if you talk down about it, if you feel like you're some second-class citizen, if you in some way think it's less than perfect, if you gaze across the aisle at Ken and Barbie and see their life and you say, well, they look so happy and you feel bad about your life, you are despising the gift of God. And likewise, married person who looks longingly at the single person across the aisle, sitting next to the old ball and chain, right? Listen, that attitude in this text is condemned by inference. You are married to the gift of God. See, it's a gift, not the ball and chain. Therefore, if you do not cherish, if you are not grateful for the gifts of God, you're missing the words here. It's a gift from God. Number three on your outline, let's just put it this way. Don't diss God's gifts. I couldn't think of a better way to say it. Don't diss God's gifts. Do not despise them. Do not look down on them. Do not belittle them. Don't badmouth them. Do not in any way minimize the gifts of God. And if you are a single person who has a little different lifestyle than the married couple across the aisle, let's just be thankful for the gift that you have. And let us maximize it. And let us cherish it. And let us be thankful for it. And if you are married, longing for those days of freedom and independence. See? Here's what you say to yourself. Shut up. Just say that to yourself. Because you are despising the gift of God. Don't do it. Don't do it. And as long as we're talking about God's gifts, I know the reason we seem to quickly despise the gifts of God. Because we're not realists. Right? We're not realists. And the reason we look across the aisle longingly at a person in a different stage of life than us is that we are not realists. We fantasize something that is not real. Here's something that happened in Genesis chapter 3. Man and woman sinned. Adam and Eve sinned, and God came and cursed them and cursed the ground that they walked on. He cursed the whole enchilada, all cursed, right? He did that. He put sinful, rebellious people in a sinful environment. He cursed the environment and he says, okay, now you're going to have to live in an imperfect world with imperfect relationships and imperfect people in an imperfect garden. How do you like that? There. Live there. See. You've sinned. Great. And that's where we are today. Therefore, even the gifts of God, and marriage is a gift of God, your spouse is a gift of God, singleness is a gift of God, even the gifts of God come with a lot of thorns. That's all I'm trying to say. Gifts of God are not perfect. So, single person, when you look across the aisle longingly at Ken and Barbie and their perfect children that clean up so well on Sunday morning, please remember this. They're not perfect. As a matter of fact, it's not bliss every day. It's not great. They have all kinds of problems. Don't believe me? Talk to me afterwards. I'll tell you all their problems. They're rife and fraught with problems, see. It's just the reality of it. God's gifts, they come with some difficulties. The gift of God is marred by sin because of the curse. And how about singleness? Same way. Do you think the Apostle Paul didn't have days of feeling lonely because he wasn't married? Do you think at Thanksgiving, which of course he didn't have, but let's just think Thanksgiving, do you think it was kind of hard for him sitting around having a turkey sandwich by himself? Yeah, that was probably hard. He struggled. You know, there were those times walking the pier, he sees the guy, husband and wife. Now, it wasn't distracting passion. He could set it aside. He could renounce marriage for the sake of the kingdom, but that was hard. You're a single person, there's going to be times of fear, insecurity, loneliness. The gifts of God, they come with some thorns. Even so, don't diss the gifts of God. Appreciate them. Cultivate a certain gratitude toward them and thankfulness for them. Don't diss God's gifts. Sometimes I'm convinced with this whole topic that people view God as kind of the cosmic Monty Hall, you know. That it's like, okay, Bob, thanks for playing. Here we go. You know, you're 18, you're 22. Would you like what's behind door number one? Would you like to be married to Linda for the rest of your life? Or maybe door number two, married to Laura for the rest of your life. Or door number three, how would you like to be single for the rest of your life? Okay, Bob, take your choice. You ready? Think about it. Would you like to think about it? Okay, going to choose. Okay, take your choice, Bob. All right. He chooses door number two. Carol, show him what's behind door number two. Are you ready? Are you sure you want door number two? Okay, open it up. You know, zonk. Oh, Bob, I'm sorry. You want a crate of rusty nails. Well, thanks for playing, Bob. And maybe you'll have a clothespin at the end of the show to win a few bucks. I'm convinced that people view God that way. That you know, here we are, we're making these decisions. They're lifelong decisions. We make the choice, and now we're stuck with that. And it's like, only would have waited. Only chose. And you know, it's so ironic because here's what God is doing. He's not a game show host. He's not trying to trick you. He's not. He's there as a father. He knows what's behind each door. He's trying to guide you into a decision that once you decide, oh, it's as final as money opening those doors. I realize that. There's permanence in marriage. I realize that. Or a life of singleness. I realize that. But you need to recognize that, and here's the truth, that God is behind every door. And if you're a single person, oh, you may feel like it's a bucket of rusty nails. See, there may be days when it's zonk, it's donkey, right? And there's my life. And what you need to remember is that God is a God whose promises, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. I will be with you and I'll walk through the fire, I'll walk through the flood with you. I will take you and make it work. And as we'll see next week, even the difficult marriage, I will help you. We'll make this work. This can be something redemptively good. God is a God who thinks that way. God is a God who acts that way. But here's the real challenge in the Monty Hall, let's make a deal of life. Are you ready? Here's the real challenge. Once you've chosen door number two, the challenge is not to sit around on your little pity couch wishing or thinking or wondering, what would it have been like for me had I chosen door number three? Stop it. See, that's dissing the gifts of God. We go, we take, we see it, we recognize it, we cherish it, we learn to value it, and we say, okay, God, this is my life, and we're going to run with this, and I'm going to be grateful for it, and you're going to help me through every challenge of it. Singleness have challenge, a whole bucket load of them. Yeah, how about marriage? Oh, it's got a ton of challenges too, but God will help you. Well, just learn to cherish the gifts of God. Let's pray. God, celebrating and kind of talking up the importance and the greatness and the joy of intimacy in marriage. I know that single folks who hear these messages can feel like have-nots. Oh, God, help them to recognize that singleness is a good path and one that you will walk them with. You'll walk with them through. You'll empower them. You'll give them the resources. You'll do that. And marriage, for those of us that have this ring on our finger and we are married and we're seated next to the gift of God in our lives, God, when the days get hard and it's tough and imperfect people and imperfect marriages cause us a lot of pain, God, help us to recognize that you're a great God who promises to walk us through the difficulties of our lives. God, help us more than anything else, as I said, to recognize that there is no place in the Christian life for sitting there and imagining what life might have been like had we chosen another path. God, help us just to rejoice and to celebrate your provision on the path that we're on. God, let us recognize, which is probably most important of all, that as a sovereign God, a planner, an architect of our lives, that it's really not just our choice, that these gifts were chosen for us. And that you're a God that's walking us down the path that you have for us. So help us, Lord, please, to get a better perspective, a more grateful perspective, to be singing and rejoicing along the way of our path. God, for those here that see this text and recognize they're not called to singleness, but they find themselves in a period of singleness, even this season of their lives, may they see as a gift from you to rejoice in. And God, may they be active and may they be biblically wise about pursuing the calling in their life. Oh, God, help us not to be timid, but to be bold about following your will and doing what you've called us to do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.